The title is Congratulations, Church. You got the part. And our text is Revelation chapter 11. But before we dive in, let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we ask now that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of this book would now illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand it. This is a difficult book, Lord. It's a difficult text. And yet, your Spirit will help us today. Even if we get a few things wrong, help us to get Jesus right. And even if we make a few hermeneutical errors along the way, we pray that we would not miss the big picture and the big message that you have for Pacific Community Church today. I pray that you would anoint me. I pray that the goal of our instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. And so we all confess our sins to you now, and we pray that you would disarm us from our natural inclination to be stiff-necked and hard and cynical. And we pray for hearts that are soft and ears that are wide open to what you are going to say to us. May we hear your prophetic word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation provides nothing new. Everything has already been said in the first 65 books of the Bible. We don't see anything that we haven't seen before in the book of Revelation. We've already seen the slain lamb, we've seen the throne, we've seen the dragon, we've seen the church in its various forms, we've seen the coming of Christ, we've seen the new heaven and the new earth, we've seen it all before in the first 65 books of the Bible. So if we happen to lose the book of Revelation, or God forbid, we ripped it out of our Bible, threw it away, and just kept the first 65 books, we would still be okay. We could become Christians with the first 65 books. We could be sanctified into holiness with the first 65 books. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that many Christians live their life that way. They don't read the book of Revelation. They like the first 65 books, minus Leviticus perhaps and Numbers. But apart from that, they like the Bible. They just don't like Revelation, except for a couple key favorite texts. So we don't need the book of Revelation in order to be Christian. However, the book of Revelation is a gift of God through Jesus for us to give us the old message that we've heard and loved in the first 65 books in a brand new way. It paints the picture of the gospel using a whole different palette of colors that we have never seen together before. The book of Revelation takes the gospel and puts on apocalyptic glasses, so it's like walking into a 3D movie theater and we go, oh my, it's so real and colorful and close. It's like C.S. Lewis taking the world and moving us out of our universe into the universe of Narnia. We are not meant to really believe that Jesus is an actual lion, but that he is lion-like, and that there isn't really a witch who controls the universe with everlasting winter, but that she is the devil, right? And so here in the book of Revelation, we see the old story with new glasses, and we must never forget that the book of Revelation is a letter written to seven congregations who were waffling in their faith. They were being squeezed. They were being caught in the crunch. Many of them had already given in to the pressure of Rome to conform. Others of them had stopped their lifelong fight against the seduction of what John calls the whore of Babylon. They were caving in doctrinally. They were caving in so many areas. And so the Lord Jesus, through this vision given to John, writes this book with these incredible beasts and scary images to waken the slumbering church from her near death. And though some of these churches were in very big trouble, it wasn't too late for any of them, and it's not too late for us. And with this letter of revelation comes from our Lord Jesus a command for the church to repent, to turn around. With this letter comes an invitation to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit again. These churches were not listening to the Spirit. And with these graphic images also comes this clarion call to a life of radical, countercultural discipleship. I mean, what we've learned the last number of months is that if Revelation is about anything, it's about discipleship. It's about calling Christians to truly be Christians in a world that is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And so before we dive into the text, a very quick review, because it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Revelation. And for those of you that have just come for the first time this Sunday, lucky you, because I'm going to do a five-minute review. Here we go, really quickly. In chapter 1, John was given a vision of the Lord Jesus for his seven congregations. In chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches were called by Jesus to persevere until the end. The key word was overcome. To him, to her who overcomes, I will allow them to sit on my throne in the next kingdom. In chapter 4, we saw a vision that would enable the churches to persevere. It was a vision of God seated on his throne, being worshipped by the cosmos. He was pictured as sovereign over the events of the world. And we also saw that in front of the throne, there was a sea as clear as crystal. The sea to these biblical people was a scary place, a place of chaos, a place with untold monsters and beasts. It's a place where nobody wanted to spend a lot of time. It was the chaotic underground of the world. But the sea in front of the throne of God was not dark. It was as clear as crystal and like glass. The Almighty could see every single Leviathan and beast in that ocean, and none of them threatened him. And the universe worshiped this sovereign God. Then in chapter 5, we see in the midst of the throne a lamb, the Lord Jesus. He's both slain, or looks like he has been slain, yet he's standing. Slain but not dead. He's been raised from the dead. And the church continues to worship not only the one on the throne, but the lamb in the midst of the throne. And we see also in chapter 5, a scroll in the hand of the one on the throne containing the meaning of history, how it's going to unfold. It's waiting to be unsealed by Jesus. Once again, more worship, because Jesus is the only one worthy to break the seals on that scroll. Open it up and read it and explain to us the meaning of history. Then in chapter 6, the seals start to get broken, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse begin riding through history. And as I shared with you, I believe that they've been riding through history for 2,000 years. While these judgments are being unleashed on the earth, the church is caught on the crunch, and they are persecuted, and many of them die. And the martyrs in chapter 6 cry out, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you avenge our blood?" Then in chapter 7, we saw that the church, though still in the crunch and under pressure, is being marked by the Lamb. And we saw the 144,000 and the multitude that no one could count, these images of the church marked by the Lamb being protected in the midst of intense suffering. Then in chapter 8, more judgments, but this time we saw the church praying. And we encountered that beautiful text in chapter 8 where for a half an hour there's silence in heaven. The worship in heaven is silenced because the earth is still praying. The church is praying, and the prayers are rising up in bowls. And God takes those prayers and adds his fire to them and turns them upside down in the form of dynamic answers to prayer. And more judgments come upon the earth because the church is praying. And then in chapter 9, we will not take time to look at chapter 9. It's simply more judgments, though these are called the trumpet judgments or the trumpet warnings. They're called trumpets because a trumpet is a clarion call to the dying world that there's time for the world to repent. And so the trumpets are blown loudly and judgments come. Part of the judgment is that the unbelieving world turns its evil on itself in the form of war and chaos. I mean, the whole world is right now hearing the trumpet judgments of God. But what we read about in the last part of chapter 9 is that these judgments, though righteous and holy and right, do not alone produce repentance in sinful people. And I'd like you to look at the last couple of verses in Revelation chapter 9. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." So understand this now. For about four chapters, it's been nothing but God's judgment on the world and letting the sin of the world turn in on itself as if to get the world's attention. Repent, turn to God, change. And it doesn't happen. Now and only now, after all seven seals have been broken, is the scroll ready to be opened and read. This is the turning point of Revelation. And the scroll is now given to John on the island of Patmos, and the angel says, "Here, John, take the scroll and eat it." Now let's read that. That's in chapter 10, verse 9. "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And so I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, 'You must prophesy or preach again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" This is living proof that this is not meant to be taken literally. John obviously was not intended to really eat a piece of parchment. This is symbolic language that preachers are very familiar with. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel was also given a scroll, and God said to Ezekiel, "Eat it. It will taste as sweet as honey in your mouth." And so Ezekiel took the text, he took the Bible, and he began to eat it, and it did taste sweet, but it did something inside Ezekiel too. And Ezekiel cried out, and he said, "Lord, Lord, do you know that if I give this message back to the nation of Israel, they will reject the message, they will reject me?" And God said, "That's okay. I'll make your forehead like rock. Your forehead will be harder than theirs." And now in the spirit of Ezekiel, John is saying, "I was given the contents of the scroll that we saw in the hand of him who sits on the throne. And he said, 'Eat it, John, eat the message.' And why did it turn sour in his stomach?" I can tell you why it turns. Every preacher knows why it turns sour. This is the agonizing task of hearing the word, eating it or reading it, devouring it, savoring it, because it connects us with God. But then as the word begins to live in us, it has to come back up and out in the form of prophetic preaching. And preachers love that and they hate that. I love it. This week I've been in the text and I've gone, "Oh Lord, this is so sweet." And all week long I've hated it because I've known it's going to be regurgitated out of me onto you. I'm really sorry about that imagery. But that's the biblical imagery. So chapter 11 is the sermon preached. Chapter 11 is the contents of the scroll. This is the mystery. This is what the church has been waiting for. And it's a difficult one. And I might get it wrong. And if I do, please forgive me. But I pray that even if I get this wrong, I'll get Jesus right. And we'll get the message. In your Bible, just look at your Bible for a moment. At the top of chapter 11, it gives the title of what this is going to be about. It's called "The Two Witnesses." And what John is doing, he, in the midst of this historical chaos and trouble and judgments and trumpets and seals, he's pressing the pause button and he's saying, "Dear church, here it is. This is what you've been waiting for. Let me now show you your role in the unfolding of history. This is the mystery of the scroll, that you, the church, will play a key role in the Lamb's coming kingdom on earth." And he says, like every good preacher, "Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a parable about two witnesses." Use your prophetic imagination as you've had to already in the first 10 chapters. And so we will walk through this parable, this sermon, and we will try to decipher with the help of the Holy Spirit what God is saying, what he did say to the original seven churches, and what he may be saying to us. I think the best way to deal with this difficult chapter is to simply read one verse at a time with comment as we move along. So here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. "And I, John, was given a reed or a stick like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there.'" Oh, what a strange way to start. John knew that this didn't literally mean that he was to take a stick and go to Jerusalem and actually measure a literal temple, because he was on the island of Patmos. He wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. And besides the point, the temple had been torn down for 26 years. The temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD, and this letter was written in 96 AD. So this is not about the measuring of a building. This isn't about a building at all. This is about the people of God. Go and take stock of the people of God. Measure the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Paul said, "You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit forever moved out of an earthly temple and moved into the church. You are now the living stones of that temple, and we are all priests that serve in this temple. This is God's way of saying to John, "Take stock of the church, John. These are my measured ones. These are mine. Look at them, John. This is my church. Look at the temple. Measure it. Count the worshipers." And John says, "Yes, I see them. With the eyes of faith, I see my seven congregations that I oversee as bishop, and I see by faith a worldwide expanding church." And then in verse 2, Jesus says, "But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. Don't bother, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. John, in your taking stock of the church, don't even bother measuring those who are enemies of the Lamb. They are trampling everything holy. Just know that there's two different groups of people in the world. There's those that have been marked by the Lamb. There are those that have been marked by the beast. Those that are marked by the Lamb are mine. They're counted. You've taken stock. Don't bother counting the Gentiles. It doesn't matter how many of them there are. It doesn't matter how many nations they are. It doesn't matter how powerful they look. Don't bother counting them. The only ones right now that count are those that are mine, that have been marked with the mark of the Lamb." Look at verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Okay, Lord, help us with this. Who in the world are these two witnesses? Well, you've already, I think, gotten a glimpse into my particular opinion. It's my opinion that the two witnesses are a metaphor of the church. The church that was alive 2,000 years ago and the church that has been in the world for the last 2,000 years and will continue to be a witness of the Lord Jesus for as long as the Lord returns. One of the reasons I believe this is a metaphor of the church is because they are called the two lampstands. And we've already been given a hermeneutic clue as to who the lampstands are. Jesus said in chapter 1 to John, "The mystery of the seven lampstands is this. The seven lampstands are the seven," you say it, "churches." Yeah. So if we're talking about lampstands, we're talking about the church. Now, what about the two olive trees? Well, remember, a number of weeks ago, we talked about how everything in the book of Revelation has been mined out of the Old Testament. Almost everything. And there were two olive trees standing beside a lampstand. And those two olive trees we read about in the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Bible. And this is what it says. The two olive trees were Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, two men who were given a call of God to live a prophetic life, to be witnesses. And this is what God said to the two olive trees. This verse will be very familiar to most of you. For it is not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, Zerubbabel, Joshua, you won't have to be witnesses in your own strength. You will be given supernatural power to live as witnesses. So the church lets loose this light as lampstands, and they provide fruit and oil like the olive trees. They do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. But why are there two witnesses and not just one witness? I think that's a good question. Because in biblical literature, all testimony had to be ratified by the word of two witnesses. In both Old Testament and New Testament, if somebody showed up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and you said, "Well, is there anybody ratifying this?" and there was nobody to ratify it, you could call it into question. That's why in the New Testament, when somebody gives a word of prophecy, there has to be other prophets who say yea or nay. That's why Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." When two of you gather together and agree on anything in earth concerning what is done in heaven, it shall be done to you. Paul said to Timothy, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it is ratified by two or three witnesses." This is consistent through the whole Bible. So the two witnesses are the church worldwide agreeing in their testimony concerning the one on the throne and the Lamb who's standing in the midst of the throne. All biblical literature points to this. And then back to verse 3 quickly. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus also said, "Greater works shall you do than me, because one is coming who will clothe you with power from on high." And it says that the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. This is the role of the church. We are prophets. We live a prophetic life. We speak the truth of Christ to the world. We model and live the truth of Christ to the world. Not perfectly, but this is who we are. We are a prophetic body. We call into question status quo. We do not allow things just to happen. We step in. We step between. We hold up Christ. And why are the two witnesses wearing sackcloth? Sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. The church is constantly repenting of her sins and calling the world to repentance. Now, we've got to talk about this strange number. It says that the witnesses were given power to prophesy for 1,260 days. Oh, dear. Or 42 months. Or 3.5 years. We will see these statistics again next week. The woman who gives birth to the man-child, the nation of Israel, will be led into the wilderness for 1,260 days. We will run into big historical problems if we take any of these numbers literally. None of this will make any mathematical sense if these numbers are meant to be taken literally. These are not statistics, but symbols. They represent not a literal period of time, but rather a time marked by a particular characteristic. And namely, it's time marked by a period where God is accomplishing something for and in his people during a time of intense suffering. It's only 1,260 or 42 or 3.5 because it's going to come to an end. It's going to end. That's what 3.5 means. Actually, it's a time, a times, and a half a time. That's the biblical language. And we first hear that in Daniel chapter 7, and the whole history of that is that in the 2nd century BC, before Christ, a very evil despot by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, many of you have heard that name, attacked the Israelites, destroyed the temple, attacked their way of life, and this whole chapter of their life marked a period of Israel's history when this evil regime from the outside came and pressed down on Israel for, quote, a time, a times, and a half a time. 3.5 periods of time. And now 200 years later, John on the island of Patmos uses the exact same terminology to say to his church this: Church, do you remember the story of Antiochus Epiphanes? Of course we do. Do you remember that God said it would be a time, a times and a half a time? Of course we did. Well, just like the times of ancient tribulation and conflict, so now we are living in that time. Now you're probably asking, well, what about the number 42? How does that fit with 3.5? Well, 42 months divided by 12 months in a year equals 3.5 years. 1,260 days divided by 360 odd days a year equals 3.5 years. It's all the same number, and it's a symbolic number. Now, we mustn't lose the point of the number. The point is that while the world and the dragon and the beast are working together to press in their evil in the world, the church is witnessing to the reality of God and the Lamb and the Lamb's final victory. For 42 months, the Gentiles are trampling everything holy. And for those same 42 months, the two witnesses are talking about Christ, Christ, Christ. That's the story of history. That's what the scroll is saying. Oh, but there's more. Look at how the church is described. Oh my goodness, look at verse 5. If anyone tries to harm the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Oh, I would love this spiritual gift. Oh, Lord, may this be literal. There's a few people I'd love to scorch from time to time. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They'll be scorched to death. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during a time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Oh my goodness, what in the world is John saying to the church about this? I'm not sure. But this is what I think. There's only one man who ever turned the water into blood as I know it, and that's Moses through the power of God. And there's only one man who caused fire to come and devour his enemies, and that was Elijah. Remember, this whole book is pulled out of the Old Testament. It seems to me that what John is doing through having his churches put on these apocalyptic glasses as he is saying, don't you see it, church? Like Moses, who was being pressed in by Pharaoh, like Elijah, who was being pressed in by the prophets of Baal, you, the church, the witnesses, the prophets, though vulnerable, are indestructible. You're inextinguishable. You are powerful. And though they burn down your churches and destroy your Bibles and kill your preachers and your missionaries, the church will never, ever lose its presence in the world. This is actually quite exciting. And then in verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, or the sermon was done, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Of course they will. Of course the beast will. This is what the beast has been doing for 2,000 years. We've already seen martyrs upon martyrs in this book. Why are there so many people dead in the book of Revelation? Because they've been killed by the beast. Why were they killed? Because they were holding up the testimony of Jesus, and the beast hates Jesus, and the beast also hates the people of Jesus. And so now the two witnesses are dead, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. This is very strange because the Lord was neither crucified in Sodom or Egypt. The Lord was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. I like what one commentator said. He said this is John's apocalyptic way of saying that the church that's bearing faithful witness will bear faithful witness in the most evil cities like Sodom, the most progressive nations like Egypt, and the most religious of cities like Jerusalem. And it says for 3.5 days, oh, there's that number again, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on the bodies of the two dead witnesses and refuse them burial, and the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Oh, the world was sick and tired of the church. And now the church was done, squashed, dead, crushed. The church, like the lamb they follow, will be persecuted and killed, and it will appear to the world that the church is finished, out of sight, out of mind. Let's party. Our beast has killed the two witnesses. Yay! The atheists have won. There is no God. There is no Jesus. There is no church. We have won. No, you haven't. Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, there's that number again, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those that saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, who are you thinking of in that little paragraph? A particular guy in history that sort of resembles what just happened. Yeah, this is the time you can say Jesus and it'll be the right answer. Yes, the church's hope and dynamic witness lies in her identification with the Lamb, who also was slain by the beast, lay dead for 3 days, was raised from the dead, and then who was welcomed up into heaven. And then verse 13, at that very hour, and oh, this is where things get very interesting. There was a severe earthquake. Okay, stop there for a moment. So far in the book of Revelation, whenever we've seen earthquakes, it refers to judgment. So God is continuing to judge the earth while all this is happening. The church is bearing faithful witness to the Lamb, and they are being crushed and punished for it, but they're inextinguishable. At the same time, now there's an earthquake going on, which means that while the church is doing its thing, God is doing his thing, continuing to judge the world, turning its evil on itself. And it says that a tenth of the city collapsed. So if a tenth of the city collapsed, how much of the city remained intact? You tell me. This is not hard, beloved. 90%. That's right. The tenth of the city is gone. The 9/10 of the city remains. In other words, the majority of people are not killed. Now look at the next statement. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That number 7,000 is also pulled from the Old Testament. 7,000 was the number of righteous people who refused to cave in to the beast back then in the Old Testament. They were those that did not identify with Baal, etc. But now, in this New Testament construct, it's the opposite. It's reversed math. It's only 7,000 people who are killed by judgment, but all the 90% of survivors are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Oh my goodness, what? So far, nothing in the book of Revelation has worked to turn anybody to the God of heaven. But now, there's a large number of people who are not being killed in judgment, and they're afraid, but instead of calling for the rocks to fall on them, lest they see the face of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, anything but him, kill me, rocks, kill me. Instead of that, these people who are now alive are turning to the one on the throne and saying, I praise you, I glorify you. What in the world just happened in the book of Revelation? I'll tell you what happened. Oh, this is amazing. What happened is that the judgment of God now mixed together with the spirit-filled witness of the church caused a revival in the world. Men and women are giving glory to God. It's interesting, in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus called the church that was really struggling to overcome and to persevere until the end. You know, Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Go the distance, a long obedience in the same direction. Church, do not give up. Overcome, overcome in the face of the beast. That was the message. Overcome. Be faithful to death. Follow me. Follow my sacrificial way in a hostile world. Now, in chapter 11, Jesus discloses how the church will overcome. Listen, it's not by withdrawing from the world and becoming a cloister. It's not by pulling out our swords and fighting the world in liberation theology, but it's by the church's identification with Jesus as the faithful and true witness in the world. That's how the church survives, by seeing itself as witness, as mission. We exist for Him. We tell the world about Him. The minute the church loses her evangelistic mission, she dies, because there is no second generation. There is no third generation. There's nobody to tell those that are coming about Christ. The only way we get to the end is by living an evangelistic missional life, where we tell everybody that there is a God, there is a Lamb, He was slain, He rose, and He's coming again. He can change us. He can change the world. That's how the church remains alive. That's how God takes the church seriously. The evangelistic mission of the church is not only our purpose, it's not only one of the seven distinctives. The evangelistic mission of Pacific Community Church is our lifelong protection. Our mission is not only the salvation of the world, but it's the sanctification of ourselves. As we see in the next text next week, it says, they, the church, overcame the beast. Oh, listen to this. They overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb shed on our behalf and by the word of their testimony. The church overcame. They went the distance. They put their hand to the plow. Their children, their grandchildren, their posterity came. It's Christ. How did they overcome? Through the word of their testimony. Beloved, why is the Anglican Church in Canada and the United Methodist Church in the United States and many branches of Presbyterianism and all kinds of liberal churches who 100 to 200 years ago only preach the gospel now have declining numbers, and the next generation has completely checked out? It's because they no longer believed that it was through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony that they overcome to the end. And my fear is for us that we will also become soft, that we will forget the gospel, that we will not see ourselves as set apart and called by Jesus for this glorious task of doing what we did yesterday, where we just loved people in Jesus' name and gave stuff away and prayed for them and told them the Jesus story. Some of us had opportunities to do that. Oh, what a glorious day. That's how Pacific will stay viable in this world, is through days like yesterday. And for you and me, not looking at Christianity as something we do on Sunday, where we come and live vicariously through one up here who's eating the scroll and regurgitating it back. But no, you will take your Bible home and read your Bible this week and live this book 6 days a week. That's how we'll make it to the end. And is there any one person who would be willing to say amen after that? Amen, good. 13 of you, that's good. It's a biblical number. So there were two witnesses, two missionaries in a limited access nation. A limited access nation is a nation that missionaries refrain from saying what nation it is, because most of the nations are Islamic and it's illegal to be a Christian, or it's at least illegal to share your Christianity with anybody in the nation. And this couple drove to a grocery store so that they could buy some bottled water. And while the car was in front of the grocery store, the husband ran in, and the wife is looking at the door of the store and sees beside the door an armed guard. If you've ever been to any of these countries, their security guards all have AK-47s. This particular guard, an Islamic man, long beard, looking very austere, holding his automatic rifle, and God says to her, that man needs an Arabic Bible, and you have one in the back seat. Your husband needs to give him the Bible. It would have been completely inappropriate for a white Western woman to give an Islamic man anything. So the husband gets into the car with the bottled water, and she says to him, honey, while you were in the store, God told me that we're supposed to give one of our Arabic Bibles to that security guard. He looks at the security guard, looks at his wife, and shakes his head no, and he says, no, I don't think so. And she says, yes, take the risk, do it. And he said, no. And they got into a huge fight. And he started the car and drove away with her still in the car. And she said, please stop the car. I don't want to be in a car with somebody who is deliberately disobedient to the Lord Jesus. And they stopped the car and got into another row and duked it out. And finally, in submission, he turned the car around, came back to the store, and reluctantly took an Arabic Bible up to this armed security guide, gave him the Bible and said, sorry about this, sir, but here's an Arabic Bible, and it's just a gift from us to you, and you know. And this man takes the Bible, sees what it is, kisses the front cover, kisses the back cover, turns to the missionary and says, 3 days ago, I had a vision where I met Jesus Christ, and I've been praying ever since that somebody would give me a Bible so I could get to know this Jesus. These kinds of stories are happening all over the world. And right here in Langley and Cloverdale and South Surrey and Delta and Walnut Grove, wherever it is that you live, the Holy Spirit is preparing boys and girls and teenagers and young adults and men and women and senior citizens for this encounter with the Lord Jesus. But what we are being called to by Jesus in this text is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by saying, Lord, I will be your witness in this world. But here's the rub. Some of you are not able today to be a witness because you are not committed to the Lord Jesus. You just aren't. And the Lord is saying, would you please give your life to me? And would you please let me redeem you so that I can make you a redemptive influence in this world? Some of you are still playing around with religion. And you're coming to church hoping to get some good feeling, but it's not about that. It's about us as an army of witnesses out there together, filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, how fun will that be? That is fun. Many of you are there, but some of you aren't. And those of you that aren't, can I encourage you to get with the program? And that will mean making an appointment with somebody scary like me, or somebody like Dave or Jim or any one of our elders and staff, and saying, oh, I just need to repent. I need Jesus to be real for me. I am not bearing the name of Jesus effectively in this world, and I want to get with his kingdom program. So I told you that eating the text is sweet, but delivering it is as bitter as can be. Because now I have to live with myself after declaring this to you. And you now have the responsibility of taking the contents of the scroll and repenting of your sins. Of getting baptized if you have been procrastinating that. Of getting on board, of moving out with your girlfriend or boyfriend, of setting a higher standard empowered by the Holy Spirit for holy living. Whatever it is that the Lord is saying to you, I know what he's told me to do today. And I know that the higher standard that the Lord is calling me to in these days and all of us together, this is a day of corporate repentance. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say, oh, Lord Jesus, as we repent of our spiritual sloth, we come running to your table, running into your arms. Feed us, Lord, with your bread and wine. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And so if today you need to seal a fresh commitment with the Lord, why not have one of the prayer people pray for you briefly? And just say, oh, God spoke to me today and I'm here to repent. And they will pray a brief prayer for you. And then this week you may need to follow up with some more action. You probably will. Let's take advantage of our prayer people. And those of you that are serving, you can come now as we prepare our hearts for this feast. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, the last thing that we want to be guilty of is playing church and playing religion and going along for the ride. Oh God, forgive us. And may you take this message that we have heard today, may you forgive what is wrong, may you sift out what is of Brian. And may you take the pure seed of the word and do your deep work of transformation in all of us. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into our church. We cannot make any change without you. Come, Holy Spirit, upon us now. And it is with confession of sin, and with the joy of forgiveness, and with the hope of a new day tomorrow, that we now come to your table. Thank you, Lord, for your life and for your death. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus. We have no righteousness of our own. We follow in the train of your triumph. Fill us all with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.